I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Psalm 48. And as promised last week, I'm going to be doing three sermons, a little mini series, on the topics of beauty, lament, and belonging. We'll interrupt that series for Easter Sunday next week. But today, we're talking about beauty. And for that purpose, using Psalm 48. You know, the Psalms are like life. Life involves tears at times. And it involves joy and gladness at other times. And the Psalms are that way. There are tearful Psalms. We could refer to those as Psalms in a minor key, and there are a lot of them. And then there are these exuberant, joyful Psalms, Psalms in a major key. And Psalm 48 is just such a psalm. So let me read it as it speaks of the beauty of God. Psalm 48, hear now the word of God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So, beauty. Why are we looking at this topic of beauty? I think there are really a couple of reasons. What really launched me on this this interest in beauty was a conviction that's been growing in my heart that beauty has special power to reach our secular age today. Beauty resonates in the heart of men and women. What is your response when you see something beautiful? It kind of quiets the heart, silences the lips in many cases. It strengthens your perception. Maybe even increasing your heart rate. It's exciting to see something of beauty. And beauty connects with us in unique ways because we're created in God's image. And I think in many ways beauty is a side door to God. And I think as such, it bypasses many of the obstacles people have raised to faith in God themselves. And so that's one of the reasons I want us to look at this topic of beauty today. But then there's a second reason. It's because we're all living in a situation confronted with the ugliness of a pandemic. And beauty is the opposite of such ugliness, but more than that, beauty is the remedy for ugliness. It reminds me of that Disney movie, Beauty and the Beast. You know the movie, I'm sure, where a proud, arrogant young prince is cursed by an enchantress, and he becomes a beast. His outward appearance matches his inward in that curse. And the curse goes like this. He'll stay a beast unless love enters his life, unless someone can come and love him. So Belle enters the scene. The name Belle is French for beautiful, because she's a beautiful young woman. And in time, she learns to love the beast. And the curse is lifted. She does it before the last rose petal falls, and the curse is lifted. The prince returns in a beautiful form, beautiful not only on the outside, but the inside as well. He's been transformed by beauty. And I think beauty still functions in that way today. So let's look at this psalm and see what it says about beauty. It begins in the first stanza by speaking of the source of all beauty. So the psalmist writes of the holy mountain, the city of our God, and he says, it's the thing that is beautiful, beautiful in elevation. And he even goes so far as to say it's the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion. So what's he talking about here? You know, we have a hymn. We talk about glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. What does that mean? Well, Mount Zion was the location of Israel's temple. And the temple was the place where God chose to live with his people. So what the psalmist is saying is not so much that the building or the mountain was beautiful, but that God was beautiful. I've never been to Jerusalem, but I understand that the mountain on which the temple resides still today is not one of the more outstandingly beautiful of the mountains. There are higher mountains than that one in Jerusalem. So it's not so much its outward beauty that the psalmist is praising. It's the fact that it's the place where God is. The source of all beauty is the presence of God. So I like to think of it like this. When God created the heavens and the earth, the text tells us in Genesis that God evaluated it, and his evaluation was, it's good. He created a garden for Adam and Eve to live in, and it was good. And the description is made of rivers there, of plants. It was a beautiful garden. And the most beautiful part of it was the fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God. God was present there in face-to-face relationship. And that response I mentioned earlier that we all have to beauty, the heart rate increases, we quiet ourselves, our spirits are quieted, we enjoy beauty. Adam and Eve experienced that on an ongoing basis. But then, of course, sin entered. And with it came ugliness, devastation, violence, a curse, shame, fear, and all kinds of ugly things, disease, and even death itself. But God wasn't done. And so he established a beachhead of his presence once again on the earth. He didn't write off the earth and send it away into judgment. He said, once again, I'm going to establish a little place where my presence will dwell again. It was the tabernacle, which was later made into a permanent structure, the temple. And the temple is where God dwells. It's his beachhead. It will eventually take over the entire world, but that's where he started, with the temple. Now we turn the page to the New Testament, and we see that the New Testament talks about temples a lot. And one of the most significant things it says is that Jesus is God's new temple. Everything that that Old Testament temple symbolized, Jesus achieves. It symbolized forgiveness and all the sacrifices. Well, Jesus is the one in whom we have our forgiveness. The temple was adorned with all kinds of beautiful artistry, with precious metals, gold and silver. Jesus is truly beautiful and brings beauty back into our lives. And then the New Testament also says that we, the church, are the temple of God. As a congregation, you've heard me speak often about how the church is called to be an outpost of the coming kingdom. We're called to be this beautiful place that is a picture of God's presence with his people. We're called to embrace, endorse, and embody beauty because the presence of God is beautiful. As one commentator I read said it like this, we as the church are to be, quote, an alternate human society based on love and justice rather than on power and exploitation. We're to be the joy of the whole earth. That's what this psalm is teaching. And part of the beauty of the presence of God is his provision of safety. Notice verse 3. Within her citadels, this is within the citadels of the city of God where the temple is, within those citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Notice the mix there of mundane precautions and miraculous help. You know, the mundane are the citadels. That's what you build in a city. That's just a normal thing. But ultimately, God is their fortress. And, you know, we're seeing that same blend with COVID-19, aren't we? We all take precautions. We're doing our social distancing, our sheltering in place, as we should. Those are normal precautions. But ultimately, it's the case that God is our fortress. He is our safety, our security. And that's a beautiful thing, and it brings us to our next point. Because in verse 4, there's a transition. The second stanza talks about a threat to beauty. Not everyone sees the presence of God as beautiful. And the temple in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament encounter formidable opposition. So notice, he says in verse 4, the kings assembled. Notice the plural. Not one king, but multiple kings assembled. And their purpose is stated. They came on together. As soon as their coming together means they're coming to attack. Their plans are to bring harm. They don't like the presence of God here. But the walls of God's protection prove to be more than sufficient. Because these enemies see the presence of God, and they're not filled with awe at his beauty, they're filled with terror and panic. Verse 5, as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. So they marched in an orderly fashion as armies do, but then God shows up and there is a disorderly panic that results as they retreat. And then he mentions a second powerful force, the ships of Tarshish. It's not exactly clear how those ships have become enemies of God's people, but they are. And God demonstrates his protection against them as well. They're no match for his great power. He just sends an east wind, and bam, just like that, they are shattered completely. And then the section ends with that promise of verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. The Lord of hosts is the name of God's power exercised in military fashion. And he gives security and safety, and they are beautiful things that he provides for his people. Now, there's something else that I want to point out here, because we have to see these psalms in light of the New Testament. And we have to read really the whole Old Testament. And a lot of people get bothered by the Old Testament's depiction of God's actions against the enemies of his people. And I mean, this one talks about it as well. They're roundly defeated. But when you turn the page to the New Testament, you find that God does something different with his enemies. He still defeats them. But in this age of grace, he defeats his enemies by converting them to be his friends. And I believe that that's what God calls us to do as well. And I think that's the way we apply this. And as I mentioned before, I think one of the greatest enemies to the church today is this enemy of secularization. And by secularization, what I mean is this idea that this life is all there is. And when you die, you die. There's no transcendent supernatural God present. And it's just a comforting fiction that some people tell themselves. Or in some stronger, more virulent forms of secularization, they believe that it's more than a comforting fiction. They believe that belief in God and Christians like us are actually harmful to society, and that the world would actually be better off without us. We're not part of the solution, we're part of the problem in this more robust form of secularization. But I believe that beauty is a way for God to convert his enemies to friends. And I think it has special power today to do so. I was listening to an interview this week with a man named Bart Ehrman. He's a professor of religious studies at UNC Chapel Hill. And he was raised as a Christian. His undergraduate training was at two institutions that are bastions of evangelical Christianity, Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College. But sometime after that, he renounced Christianity. By his own words today, he is an agnostic atheist. I'm not completely sure what that is, but that's his description of himself. And he doesn't believe that there's any life after death anymore. So in this interview, he was asked if he misses anything about Christianity. And his response was something like this. I don't remember the exact words, so I'm going to paraphrase what he said. He said, though I don't believe in Jesus' with Easter coming, that this was the point. So the interviewer said, you know, Easter is coming. Do you miss anything about Christianity? So he said something like this. He said, though I don't believe in Jesus' resurrection or anything of life beyond the grave, I still find myself drawn to the idea of hope in the midst of despairing times. You see, it was as if his heart wanted to believe, but the rest of him wouldn't allow that to happen. What was going on there, I think, was a connection to innate beauty that we all feel. He finds what we celebrate in Easter, even though he didn't believe it to be true, he found it beautiful and attractive. And I think that's a great opportunity for us to hold up the beauty of God in our lives. Which brings us to our next point. And this kind of gets to the practical application of all this. The appreciation of beauty. Learning to appreciate it. To embody it in such a way that it points people to our God of all beauty. So this final section, beginning in verse 9, invites us to incorporate the beauty of God into our everyday lives. So what does that look like? Well, the first thing it looks like is stated there in verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God. And then it goes on. You'll know you're thinking correctly about God's steadfast love in the midst of the temple. As verse 10, as you praise God. And then verse 11, as your heart is glad and you rejoice in Him. So, thinking on the steadfast love of God. I know of nothing more beautiful than that. And we, on this side of Jesus coming, we have even a far clearer picture of the steadfast love of God than did the psalmist here. Because we see the perfection of that beauty in Jesus. Jesus came to convert ugly to beautiful. The ugliness of sin. He came like that movie, Beauty and the Beast, to tame the beast in us and to restore us to beauty when we had been under a curse. And he did so by becoming ugly himself. That's what the prophet writes in Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus removed the ugliness of sin by becoming ugly in our place. And then he replaces our ugliness with the beauty of holiness. His holiness that is imputed to us in justification. His holiness that is being imparted to us in our sanctification. Jesus is making us beautiful by his steadfast love for us. Think about that. We're invited here to meditate on that until we see it as it is, beautiful. And then we're also called here not just to think about God's beauty, but to rehearse it as we go about life. Notice verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. In other words, that this beautiful God, this is God. He is this God of beauty. So whenever the Bible tells us to walk, it's speaking of our everyday lives, of our normal behavior. So we're being encouraged here, among other things, to see the beauty of God in everyday things. You know, when you see beauty, you're attracted to it, right? I mean, beauty is innately attractive. If you see a beautiful woman or a beautiful man, I guess you call him a handsome man, not a beautiful man. You tend to do a double take. Our hearts are drawn to that which is beautiful. And I think one of the things that God calls us to as Christians is to develop a practiced eye toward beauty that then we take back to God. It's really, in some ways, the essence of worship, because God is the source of all that beauty. And so we see it in a couple of things. I think we see it in the world God has made. I think we're called to practice seeing beauty everywhere we look. And sometimes you can see beauty even in the negative things of life. COVID-19, you say, where's the beauty in that? Well, the beauty in that is seen in what it denies to us, which points to the longings of our heart. We long for social connection. That's being denied to us now. Social connection is a beautiful thing. We long for health. That's what God has created us for. That's a beautiful thing. So even in negative things, we can learn to see the beauty of God, the beauty of life as He's given it. In creation, we need to learn to see the beauty of this world that God has created, to walk about and see beauty everywhere, and then don't just stop at seeing and recognizing, oh, that's beautiful, but then take it back to its creator, to the one who's the author of all beauty, and then personalize it. This is the same one who is now beautifying my life, who is turning the beast of my heart into the beautiful beautiful man, woman of holiness that God has called me to. And then I think we're also invited here to think about the beauty of God's promises. I think those are the towers, the ramparts, and the citadels that the psalmist points us to, because nothing in life is more solid, more beautiful than the promises of God. Everything else will fail. Not a single promise from God will ever fail at all. Never. So many promises are truly beautiful. God says nothing will be able to separate us from His love. Isn't that beautiful? Nothing. Nothing. God says that even when others intend harm toward you, that God will somehow protect and redirect so that it ends up being good for you. So many promises. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Social isolation might result in your friends leaving you, but God never will. So many promises from God, and they are beautiful, and we're called to walk around at a daily level and rejoice in the beauty of those promises, and the beauty of our God who gives those promises. And then the psalm says, and then speak of those things. Tell the next generation about this beautiful God. And then it closes with this one more promise. This is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Is there anything in your life that you could say the same about? That this blank is mine forever and ever? I can't think of a single thing. My house is not mine forever and ever. Nothing I, quote, own is mine forever and ever. But God is. By His beautiful, steadfast love, He says that He is ours forever. This beautiful God, when you see something beautiful, there's a part of you that wants to possess it. And that can be a bad thing, but it can also be a good thing. It's part of our nature. And I think that God says, I'm going to allow you to possess me. I freely give myself to you forever. The most staggering beauty of the universe is yours forever. You will never lose it. That's God's promise to us. And then that last sentence of the psalm, He will guide us forever. You might have a footnote in your Bible that gives an alternate reading. He will guide us beyond death. In many ways, those mean the same thing. He'll guide us forever. He'll guide us beyond death. One day, by God's grace, we will stand on the grave of death. Death will die. I can't wait to celebrate that in a special way next Sunday. But it's worthy of celebration all the time. God will guide us. Beauty will have transformed the beast within each one of us, and He will have transformed this entire world, where the beauty of God's presence will not just be in one small location, one beachhead, one outpost. It will be everywhere. And this beautiful God will be ours forever. Let's pray to Him now. And as we pray, let me just invite you to offer yourselves to God. When you do so, you're offering yourself to a God of beauty who knows how to beautify your life. Father, we pray indeed that you would open our eyes to see the beautiful God that you are. And Father, we pray, and let me just invite you again at home, and you may know people that you can pray for, people like the man I mentioned earlier, who's the professor who says he's now an atheist, but who still finds his heart drawn to different aspects of Christianity and the beauty he sees in that. Is there somebody you know like that? You know, if it wouldn't be a violation of a confidence, just pray out loud for that person right now, that they would be drawn to the beauty of Jesus. Hear our prayers, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.